You open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin studying in Ephesians chapter 4, picking up at our lesson where we left off last week. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. Paul was a prisoner because he was a servant, and that was the reason that he was a prisoner. Now, these are practical duties that are urged upon the brethren, that they walk worthy in the vocation wherein they were called. These duties that we have come because of our glorious privileges that we have in Christ Jesus that we've studied in chapter 3 last week and in chapter 2 the week before, chapter 1 the week before that. They had been called to a glorious calling as he had shown them in the previous three chapters. Christians have been called with the highest calling to which man has ever been honored. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, we're to walk or live with all humility and gentleness of spirit. These are characteristics of walking worthy. To be easily offended, or to easily take offense or umbrage at our brothers and seek to get even or pay a brother back for any injuries is opposite of these qualities. If I hunted everybody that offended me in this church, they'd be a big cemetery. Be a big cemetery if I hunted them up. And so often we have to turn the other cheek. And often we have to forgive people when they don't ask for it. And often we have to ask for forgiveness when the dirty dog we're asking doesn't have anything like it coming. I have done that many, many times. Set an example for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Regarding unity, Jesus prayed that all his children be one. The night before Jesus died, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed so hard, so fervently, that sweat drops of blood ran out of his pores and his forehead. Doctors and scientists tell us that that's not only possible, they say that a person's under a lot of pressure goes through something like that. Their blood pressure is really up. And Jesus knew what was facing him. And what he said in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the apostles that were sitting right there with him. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. We believe because the apostles wrote down the word of God and gave it to us in the scripture. We have no other basis for our belief other than the scriptures. That's us that he's praying for. Now what does he say? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be 51 denominations. Now that's not what that says, is it? That's not what that says, is it? The word denomination means to divide. And he says, what, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Why doesn't the world believe in Jesus Christ? Why isn't everybody a Christian? It's because of all the denominations in the world, and one man teaching one false doctrine, and another man teaching another false doctrine, and another man teaching his own pet doctrine. That's why people don't believe. Paul beseeched us to have no divisions whatsoever in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now the word beseech means I beg you on bended knee. And Paul beseeched, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith that I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, I am a Lutheran, I am a Methodist, I am an Episcopalian, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, lest someone on the radio or something here think that I'm scared of that next verse, He says, but I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then they use that verse to justify not baptizing people. Then Paul goes off and names a whole bunch of people that he did baptize. So he did baptize people, didn't he?
Yes.
Now, not only that, Paul didn't know an unbaptized believer. That's not what he's saying. Paul was a preacher. I used to be the chaplain of a jail. And I would go preach for 4 hours, and people would respond, and I had somebody else baptize them. The same thing happens here. I preach here. People come forward and respond, and I don't baptize anybody except those who ask me. Will you specifically, Kelly, baptize me? I don't need any practice. I don't need any practice. I need to get other people involved in stuff like that. And I'm too old and too fat to be up there and be in that baptistry baptizing people. That's a young man's job. And it was the same with Paul, and that's what he meant in that verse when he said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. He had somebody else to do it, John Mark, or he had Timothy or Titus or somebody else doing it for him. Forbearance and long-suffering are essential to unity and peace. They must be unity of those that have the same Holy Spirit. Not merely an outward unity which does not secure peace and cannot be unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The unity commanded has a basis in 7 unities which existed in the church and should exist in all ages. There was then one body, the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, not a Gentile body and a Jewish body. Modern denominations were unknown. It was like the first car. You know, I don't even know who invented the first car, but whoever invented the first car, can you just picture it in your mind? It's sitting there, and all us walking up and looking at it and saying, geez, that's neat. What is that? It's a car. Well, what kind of car is it? Well, it wasn't a kind of car. It's just a car. It's the first car. There's no other car on earth. It's a car.
Yes, yes.
Now, since then, men have built manufacturing companies, and they make kinds of cars, don't they? But it wasn't that way in the beginning. It was just the car, and that was it. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Romans 12:5. But we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So, what does this word body mean? It means people that are in Christ. Now, we're going to get more definitions for it. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. How do you get into that body of Christ? You're baptized into Christ. And in Acts 2:47 says what? And the Lord added into the church daily such as should be saved. I can't add you to the church. You can't join the church. All you can do is fulfill the qualifications to be admitted to the church. And once you do that, once you come to God in a way appointed, He'll add you to the church. He does that. All baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, slave or free man, and all been made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians 2:16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. I want you to notice what this word body means. He is the head of the body. What is it? The church. Say it with me. The church. What is the body? It's the church. Who's the head of it? The Pope? No. No. Billy Graham? No. Oral Roberts?
No.
No. Who's the head of the body? The church. Jesus is the head of the body of the church, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have first place, is what preeminence means. So he gets first place in everything, not in some things. How in the world is a Pope giving Jesus first place? That's giving somebody else first place, isn't it?
Right.
This verse states plainly that there's one body, the church. What does the word body in Babel mean? It means the church. Okay, prove it again, preacher. All right. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his
body.
What does the word body mean? It means church. What does the word church mean? It means body. The body of Christ.
Right.
Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does this verse teach? It teaches the church, which is his body.
Right.
The Greek definite article, the, also means one. Every time you see that word the in the Bible, the faith, it means just one faith.
Right.
You see the way, it means just one way. When you see the church, it means just one church. That's what that definite article means. Back to Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your call. Paul fought against factional divisions in local congregations. He fought against Jew versus Gentile dissension. And the persecution began from 63 A.D. through 312 A.D. was 10 great persecutions of the church, in which Christians were burned at the stake and fed to lions and eaten by wild beasts and skinned alive and burned alive and chopped up and just butchered all over the world. Every Bible they could lay their hands on was burned. It was against the law to be a Christian. It was against the law to have a Bible. They tortured you. They begged you to recant. They begged you to spit on Christ and take it back and sacrifice to the idols and live. And why would you want your children to die like this? And they try to reason with you while they got your foot in the fire. And they treated Christians just awful. And it's a miracle that there's any Bibles left at all. It's an absolute miracle that there was any that survived all of that. And in 312 A.D., Constantine issued the Edict of Milan that ended the first great persecution. Then came the bitter controversies of the second and the third century, where power during this time, between the time 30 A.D. when Christ was crucified to the first great persecution beginning in 63, and the apostles, in my opinion, were all killed by 70. Some learned men believe that John lived to be 96 to 100. I'm of the 70 persuasion, but either way, it doesn't matter. They all died by the year 100, all the apostles. And all those that the apostles laid hands on who were inspired had passed away by then or shortly thereafter. And so in that second century, men began to think, well, what we got to have is we've got to have somebody to take over. Well, it's much like this church here. Somebody has to be in charge. Well, I'm in charge, but I have voluntarily placed myself in subjection to four deacons and nine trustees and all the members. Because I know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if I'm the Pope of this place, then I'll become corrupt and I'll become a thief like all those who went before me that were thieves. And I'm not going to do that. I've been a thief and I'm not going to be a thief no more. And so in the second century, men began to become powerful and they reserved for themselves this name bishop. And so they took over an area, not just one church. They began by taking over a church. But in those days, you got to understand, it was just one church in Constantinople, in Colossae, just one church in Thessalonica, just one church in Alexandria. Then there began to be two or three congregations, four or five congregations. And so men began to take over all the churches in the town and call themselves bishops of a town, and then the town spread out even wider, and they became like a state. I'm going to become the bishop of Texas. So then they assumed themselves that title, bishop. And so by 325 A.D., Constantine called the Nicene Council at Nicaea, and he called all the bishops from all over the world to come together and agree on a statement of the faith. And so they did, and they disfellowshipped anybody that didn't go along with them. And so began from that the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire and greatest of all debauchery and false teaching that you could imagine, in which the Catholics took the Bible away from people. Can you imagine that Catholics actually burned people alive for owning a Bible?
They did.
They'd kill you if you had a Bible. Because they said that we're the only ones that can interpret that, and they wouldn't even read it their own selves. They're like our preachers today. Well, in 1054, over politics, the Greek church came out of the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Empire had split between East and West Roman Empire. And so the Greeks didn't want a Roman Pope telling Greek citizens what to do. So they came out of the Roman Church and started their own outfit, the Greek Church. And then by the 1300s started beginning the Protestant Reformation. Protestant means Protestants. They were protesting what was going on in this Roman Church where this Pope, and see the word Pope means Papa, and he makes you call him Father. And Jesus in Matthew 23:8 says, call no man upon the earth Father, for one is your Father in heaven. And he demands that you call him Father. And he claims to be a bishop. And the word bishop means visit. How can a Roman Catholic bishop visit everybody in his diocese? Bishops were in local churches and their job was to visit people. I wish we had bishops or elders here. We don't have them because nobody wants a job that's qualified. So the Protestant Reformation began. Most famous of them was Martin Luther. And he began in 1530. And so on his deathbed, he said, please don't call yourself Lutherans, but just Christians. But if they won't obey Jesus, they won't obey Luther either, will they? And so they didn't obey Luther. And see, his church, he was making a German church. And then that fiery reformer Calvin began the Presbyterian Church in 1536. And then King Henry VIII came out of the Roman Church and began the Church of England. I left that off his list. In 1611, I think it was, the Baptists started. And in 1798, the Methodists began. Every Protestant denomination on the face of the earth is less than 500 years old. You need to quit thinking like this, like a denomination, like a chopped up church. That's not God's will. God's will is that we all be in one church in the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the one you read about in the Bible, the one that if you obey the gospel, he adds to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the church you need to be a part of. Not some church that Kelly built, John built, Henry built. You put your faith and trust in the jackasses like that, you're going to wind up hot on that judgment day. And you know what I'm telling you is the truth. I'm not beating around the bush about it at all, am I? And you holler out real loud the minute that I get away from the Bible here, all right? Get yourself some rocks and stone me if I get away from the Bible. There's one body. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope you call in Ephesians 4:4. There's one body or one church. What in the world can't you understand about the word one? Where all the disagreement begins is Baptists will tell you there's one church. They just think the Baptist church is one church. And Methodists, they'll tell you, their preachers will tell you there's one church. They just think Methodists is one church. Catholics will tell you there's one church. They just think that Catholics is one church. But they can't one of them quote Romans 16:16 and say, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you, can they? Can't one of them quote that? And you ask them, well, where'd you get this name Baptist? Oh, it's John the Baptist. Jesus, big brother, friend, forerunner. My name is Kelly Lawson. And I've got a squeeze out here in the lobby that I'm married to. And I'm real proud of. Her name's Ginger Lawson. She's the love of my life. What do you think I'd tell her if she told me, Kelly, you got this good friend named Baptist and I want to be called Ginger Baptist? You think I'd tell her? Huh? What do you think I'd tell them? You think I'd go for an okey-doke like that? You want to be called Baptist, you should have married that Baptist dude. But you're going to be my wife, you're going to wear my name.
Amen.
And the church is the bride of Christ, and I'm encouraging you, wear no name but Christian. No name on earth. There is one name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. One name, and that name is Christians. The disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch, Acts 11:26. Be Christians. Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. Now let's talk plainly, brethren. I don't know if all these people are going to go to hell. I don't know. It's none of my business. Jesus didn't tell me, go ye into all the world and judge every denomination, did he? He told me to preach the gospel, did he?
Right.
And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach the truth, I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to let him judge all this. But let's be as liberal as we can possibly be. Let's be as liberal as we can possibly be. Let's say that most of them is saved. It's only their leaders, the false teachers, that'll burn. Don't you think there's rewards for doing things right? Well, yeah. So why wouldn't you want a full reward? Why would you want to go to a Baptist church and get less than a full reward because you call yourself a Baptist? Why would you want to go to a Methodist church and get less than a full reward because you call yourself a Methodist? Why would you want that? I don't know how he's going to judge it. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Maybe only Christians is going to get in them pearly gates. And we sing a song about that, don't we? There's just one way to the pearly gate, to the crown of life and the souls who wait. Yeah, that old crossroads on a way called straight. There's just one way to the pearly gate. That makes cold chills go up and down my spine. What if it's really this other way and all them poor people is lost? We better get busy. We better get busy telling them, hadn't we?
Amen.
There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your call. One spirit, the same spirit is bestowed upon Jew, Gentile, and upon all saints, whether they're called in whatever state that they're in, they're all filled. With one hope or one expectation, and that is immortality and eternal life, everlasting life. Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. Ephesians 1:10, Colossians 1:18, and 1 Corinthians 1:13. One faith, that's often called the faith, meaning the gospel, or pure New Testament Christianity. One baptism, for all have been baptized into the Lord upon the profession of the one faith. It's utterly inconsistent with the apostles' argument that there are three ways to administer baptism, such as sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. In 1611, King James insisted that the translators stick with the ecclesiastical or Catholic words, such as bishop and baptism, in their translation of the Bible. Baptism is actually a transanglicized Greek word, baptizo, that the translators faced a choice in translating. Number one, they could tell the truth and they could translate that word dip, immerse, or plunge underwater and make the Catholics and some of the Protestants mad. Two, they could lie and translate the word sprinkle and make all true reformers mad. And so what they chose to do was a third option. They chose to make up and invent a brand new English word called baptism. Any of y'all ever watch Archie Bunker? You know, I love him because there really ain't nobody that bigoted and that stupid. You know, I mean, we all love to laugh at him as he says some things that are just remarkable about stopping hijacking. He said, oh, I could stop hijacking airplanes in a minute. He said, you just give everybody getting on a plane a gun. And then he had another one. He made up a word one day. He said, it's in venereal to me. And I thought, oh, God, no, in venereal. There's no such word as in venereal. Well, that's what they did. That's what they did. They made up a word about baptism and they said it's in the mural to me. How you do it? That's not the way the Bible did. It talks about it. Several times, this Greek word baptizo is used in the Bible, and it's not talking about the act of baptizing a person. And it's interesting to see how the translators translated that word. In Matthew 26, verse 23, the word baptizo is used. And he answered and said, "He that now baptizo, he that now dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now you know what that means, don't you? You understand it means to dip, to immerse, to plunge under. In Mark 14:20, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth baptizo with me in the dish." The fact that baptism is immersion can be seen in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And there's a great example of bigotry. This eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to find the Lord. Well, he's three strikes against him. Number one, he was Gentile. And boy, them Jews, not much to do with no Gentiles at all. You know, they shook hands with you, it'd be much like this right here if you were a Gentile. And probably wouldn't shake hands with you. And second, he was a eunuch, and no eunuch could go on the Temple Mount, so he couldn't even go in the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount. So there's two strikes again, Gentile and eunuch. And three, he's a black man. He's a dreaded black man, an Ethiopian. So he came to Jerusalem to find God, and it's three strikes me out, man. You know, and so they sold him a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and God saw his heart was true, and he sent a Christian to teach him. And I'm telling you, I found in my life, if your heart's true, and you don't know the truth, and you're seeking for God, God will send a Christian to teach you. I really believe that. He sent me to teach Emmanuel. And so Philip joined himself in the chariot, and he was reading right in Isaiah 53, and he picked up right where he was at and taught him Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came to certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he come up out of the water." Now, why do they have to both go down to water in the water if he's going to pour him or sprinkle him? So you don't have to get down both into the water to do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, man. "There's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." We've been taught throughout the Bible the fact of monotheism, that there's just but one God. And still today, the Jews pray the Shema three times a day. Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that word one is a compound unity. It's not singular. It's not the Hebrew word Yechid, which is singular, absolutely, solitarily one. It is a compound unity. God, from the very beginning, is showing that God is God in three persons, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three being one from the very beginning. And the very word that's used in Hebrew indicates a compound unity. And the very word that is used in Greek in the New Testament to translate that, when Jesus uses those words, he uses E-I-S, I, instead of mono, which is monoplane, one-winged plane. See? God is God in three persons, which are as one. We have learned that the church has a unity of the head, unity of the Spirit dwelling in the church, in the saints, unity of hope or expectation, unity of the faith, unity of the ordinance of admission to the church, baptism, unity of the Father, unity of organization of the body, and unity of Christ. Ephesians 4:7. "But to everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." There are special offices and special gifts that Christ deals to each. Ephesians 4:8, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men." This verse quotes Psalms 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, the Gentiles, us, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. God wanted the Gentiles, the heathen, people like us, saved too. Paul applies this verse to Christ's ascension to heaven. The captives that he leaves captivity captive is sin, the curse of the law, and death. Those are taken captive by Christ. The gifts are given just as a conquering king returning in triumph distributed gifts. Christ gave gifts at his ascension when he went up to heaven. Ephesians 4:9. Now he that ascended is it, but also that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth. People think that that means he went to hell. What a stupid doctrine that is. This verse applies to Christ. If he ascended to heaven, it shows that he descended from heaven before he ascended to heaven. This must necessarily follow if the one ascending is divine and has a home in heaven, as the Psalms that Paul is quoting indicate. Christ was divine, and in heaven, he descended to the very depths of the earth, taking upon himself the deepest of abasement in human form and becoming a servant. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he is now ascended higher than the heavens. Ephesians 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. So we see that he's passed to the heavens now. In Hebrews 7:26, we see what that means. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus is higher than the heavens. What gifts did he give in Ephesians 4:11? And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. When Christ gave gifts to men in verse 7 and 8, of these gifts were various offices. In the matter of the offices that continue in existence today, it is the duty of the church to recognize and call out the men who meet the exact conditions and qualifications God has given for those offices. Or in the case of evangelists, those who have the ability to preach and teach and minister. Every person taking up a pulpit or a ministry who does not have the ability to be a soul winner should be replaced immediately. He's just wasting the space that a soul winner could be taking. You understand? He's taking the place of a soul winner. So out there in all them churches, I'm telling you, if you don't have a preacher that's a soul winner, then get rid of him and get somebody to do this. Apostles were chosen by Christ and had to be an eyeball witness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Qualifications are plainly given in Acts 1:21-22. Wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That's where they replaced Judas with Matthias. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for free CD. You can go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable acapella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. Apostles were therefore eyeball witnesses and could have no successors or no such things as apostles laying hands on somebody, then becoming a successor to the apostles. And the apostles remain teachers today by the authority of the New Testament writings. Some prophets, an inspired office essential in the church for the teaching until the New Testament was completed. Some, such as Mark and Luke and Jude, wrote books of the New Testament. Some evangelists, some such as Philip, Acts 8:4 and following, and again in Acts 21:8, and Timothy and Titus. This office is to preach the gospel and is necessary as long as the church remains on earth. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearance in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, season out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The description of their work and duties are found in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. This office of evangelist does not require supernatural gifts to preach and teach. Pastors and teachers are also known as shepherds, bishops, elders, presbyters, and overseers. Six English words describe three Greek words. They are described as especially those who labored in the word and doctrine, Ephesians 4:12. What for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Helping saints to higher and holier lives, for carrying out the work of the ministry, always intended to minister to building up of the church within and without, until it's perfect, which is complete, full grown spiritually. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to the perfect man, and to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. Unity is one of the greatest objects to be attained through these offices. Not only unity of faith, but also notice the verse again. Unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Full unity will be found only when all alike know Christ. A full-grown man is a noble manhood, fully developed, being Christ-like. Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children are feeble and inexperienced and easily deceived. It is doctrine that is largely responsible for breaking up unity by the tricks of men and their craft and cunningly employed tactics by teachers of false doctrine that Paul warned the Ephesian elders against in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. When he told them, "And also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Ephesians 4:15, "But speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ." Truth is never to give place to false doctrine, but it's also to be spoken in love and boldly, but tempered with meekness. In Ephesians 4:16, "From whom the whole body fitteth joined together and compacted by what is every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Every member of the body driving life from the head, which is Christ, is to work in his place harmoniously for the increase of the body." Ephesians 4:17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." After stating the great principles found here now that we studied in verses 3 through 16, Paul returns back to his exhortation about Christian living, found in verse 1 through 3. "Having come out from among the heathen and abandoned all their sins, they're to live Christ-like." Ephesians 4:18, speaking to the Gentiles. "Having their understanding darkened, being alien from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." The Gentiles walked or lived in darkness. Vanity is a life of darkness unenlightened by the gospel of Christ. The idea here is willful blindness. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Having trampled conscience underfoot until it's callous, and having silenced its admonitions, they gave themselves over to lasciviousness." And that is a Greek word, aselgeia, and it means filthy wantonness. People who can't stop from sinning all the time. Every woman they see, they're looking up her skirt. I try to avoid such things. Ephesians 4:20. "But ye have not so learned Christ. You are Gentiles like those described, but you have learned Christ." Ephesians 4:21. "If so be that you've heard of him and been taught of him, and the truth is in Jesus." You've heard and been taught the truth in Christ. Ephesians 4:22. that you put off concerning the former conversations the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. The old man which is a sinful life is contrasted to the new man in Christ. Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind by having a new mind and a new spirit. Romans 12 verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. How do you renew your mind? You put good in it. Read your Bible. Right. Ephesians 4:24. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He who has a new mind in him is born again of water and of spirit, and is newly created in righteousness. John 3:3-5 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 4:25, we're told, wherefore putting away all lying, speak every man the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Since you've been taught Christ, put away falsehood and speak the truth. All are members of one Christian family. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. This is a direct quote from Psalms 4:4 in the Septuagint version. It almost reads that way in your translation of Psalms 4:4 in the Masoretic text, which is in your Old Testament. Do not sin through anger. If circumstances arise and you get mad, don't be led astray. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. By cherishing anger, a person under a fit of anger is ready to be tempted to all manner of evil deeds. 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the things which are good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. All sorts of sinners have been converted to Christ, and honest labor is the best antidote to a dishonest life. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. All cursing and everything's rotten in your speech, and anything that will demoralize others, or is obscene or immoral language is forbidden, strictly verboten. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Such sins grieve the Spirit. If we grieve him away, we will not be sealed on that day of redemption. Now we're going to look at a list of negative things we're to put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. These verses enforce duties essential to keeping the unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. These are everyday duties of life. Verse 31 is negative, now verse 32 is positive. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiveness is not up to you whether you do it or not.
Right.
You got to do it whether you like it or not.
Amen.
Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Shakespeare understood that. He wrote, he said, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth from heaven as a gentle rain. On a place beneath here on earth, 'tis twice blessed. Blessed him that gives and him who takes.
Yeah.
It does. Down there today, we're going to give out sandwiches, and it's going to bless those people who with a good heart give out a sandwich, and it's going to bless those people with a good heart who take a sandwich.
Right.
It's going to bless everybody concerned. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:43. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and upon the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. Matthew 6:12. And forgive us our debts as, just like, we forgive our debtors. You mean, Lord, you're going to forgive me just like I forgive my enemy?
Yeah.
Boy, that's Tough, ain't it? Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Hebrews 8:12, God says, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so did ye. So we got to forgive one another, and we got to strive to live like Jesus Christ. And he did it all to his praise, his honor, and his glory. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can come and put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ today and confess before men that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and be baptized into Christ. As Paul was asked by Ananias in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he says, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You're here this morning, you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity right now. If you are part of our radio audience, we'd encourage you to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?